How we doing, Severn? All right. Welcome aboard. Welcome to week four now of our series out of the Book of Acts called, as you may have guessed, The Roots. We've called this series that because the Book of Acts is a historical documentation of the birth and early development of God's people that we refer to as the church. And so the purpose of this series is really for us to get back to the roots of who we are and where we came from, and then hopefully to understand a little bit more of how we're called to live as God's people. So if you're hopping in for the first time, like I said, I'm going to do this every week. Let me just kind of real briefly, while we're starting off here, get us all up to speed and give you a little bit of subtext. So week two of this series, we were in Acts 2. We were on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, this thing called the church was born. It was born as God sent his spirit to dwell inside of the lives of his people in a new, relational, ongoing way. And so we looked that week at what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of us as God's people who name the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit makes what is impossible possible. The Holy Spirit strengthens weak believers, and he unites God's people. That's how the church was born. Last week, if you were here, we looked at really what the church is called to look like how it functions when it's outside of its four walls, what it actually does in the culture and in the communities that God places it in. And so what we were trying to really get out of the text last week was more or less like mindsets that should govern the way that you and I think as God's people. So what we saw was that God's people have something to offer because we have the Spirit of God in us and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We saw that God's people are always on mission, and we saw that God's people persevere. And that brings us to this week's text. I'm going to start off in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We're going to roll through the end of 4. We're going to roll all the way through 5. We got a lot of ground to cover today, but let me say this before we begin. Let me say this. Not that you could agree anyway, because I have a microphone and you do not. But let me say this. Nothing makes less sense than for us to believe and live as though what started with God in our lives is completed by our own strength. Let me elaborate. All right, and that's a completely biblical principle. The Bible says, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he said that he who began the good work in us will carry it to completion. Okay, and what, kind of like the theme of this passage and what I saw like jumping off every story that we're going to look at today is this right here. It ain't real complicated. The truth never should be. We never outgrow the need for God. Amen? So let me give you a reason you should kind of lean in here to this teaching, because I heard in a preaching class one time, you should give people a reason to listen to your teaching really early on. So hopefully that window has not closed already. If it has not, here's why I think you should listen. If you are here today and you're tired of trying to become a better version of yourself, if you're tired of like playing whack-a-mole with all the things in your life that you don't like, spiritual whack-a-mole is what that is, that leads to two types that basically leads to two things when you and I do that. When we assume that it's up to us to sort of perfect ourselves and become, you know, this super saint version of ourselves that we all see in our mind. Here's what that leads to. It leads to self-righteousness, for there's momentary times in our lives when we actually, you know, think that we've conquered sin or we've become something greater than we are by our own power. But then what it always leads to is condemnation when we fail again and realize that we can't do this thing on our own. If you're tired of living that way, if you're tired of feeling like you have to put a mask on and misrepresent yourself and hide who you really are and worry about what if people really found out what I was dealing with or going through, if you're tired of feeling like the world is against you, and every obstacle in your path is yours to overcome in and of your own power, like some sort of spiritual Rocky Balboa or perhaps even Manny Pacquiao, then I have, first off, the whole Bible is going to make sense to you. But more specifically, I think this teaching today, I think Acts 4:32 and chapter 5, I think it might make sense. So if you give me about two and a half hours, we'll get through it. Amen? All right. Can't stop me. I got a microphone. You can leave. Can't stop me from talking. All right, I'm in Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 32. And man, I love preaching the Word of God. What would we talk about if we didn't have this book? Totally lost. All right, starting in verse 32, I'm going to read through this to the end of 5. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Joseph, a Levite and Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. That text brings me to my first point today. Point number one is that God develops his people. God develops his people. Now, what I absolutely mean when I say this is that we do not develop ourselves. Now, here's a theme you're going to see running all throughout the book of Acts. That little summary statement that I read to you was the second summary statement in Acts. With each one of those, and as the story kind of progressive, you're going to see God's people become more unified. You're going to see them become more generous. You're going to see them love each other more, become a more tight-knit community. You're going to see them risk more for the sake of God and somehow dig in and be even more obedient, even when things progressively get harder. Let me explain how that happens. That does not happen because the early church was full of super saints that just had a whole lot of righteousness in and of themselves. It wasn't because they tried really hard and hated themselves a whole lot when they failed. It's because they dug into God. And here's what you and I need to realize. If we will develop a relationship with God, then God will take care of developing us. Amen? All right, so this is what it looks like when you and I develop a relationship with God. This is what it will always look like. Well, Jesus said that the world will know us by the way that we love each other. That's exactly what you're seeing in here. As people rely more and more on God, that basically expresses itself in deeper and in greater ways. And so the very first thing we see here is that the large group of those who believed, this could be around like 10 or 12,000 at this point, it says that they were of one heart and mind. And as God developed his saints in the early church, the first thing that you see there is they had like an unprecedented sort of unity, such that the Bible says that they were of one heart and mind. Now, I wanted to speak to unity real briefly because I think it's something that's kind of something that we don't necessarily have a good grasp on. And this is a bold statement, but I believe that true unity is really only possible inside of God's family, the church. That's a bold statement to make, but let me explain why I say that. See, you and I have heard of countless nations and regions and countries and empires and gangs and clubs that have attempted to achieve what they thought was unity, but what they actually go for is conformity. Let me give you an example of that. And that's the only thing that's left when you take the Holy Spirit of God out of the equation. Let me give you an example of that, like Nazi Germany. All right, the German war machine, the German empire, as it really was in all aspects, was not unified, and they were not after unity. What the MO of that war machine was, they identified people who thought differently and lived differently and spoke differently, and they eliminated everything that was different. So what they were actually trying to do, they weren't looking for unity, they were looking for conformity, they were just trying to clone themselves, and anything that was different was eliminated altogether. Now, the church is a really amazing place inside the family of God because it gives us unity and it allows for unity, but it never compromises our individuality. Let me explain what I mean there, because that's a little bit blurry. I can prove that in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. This is what Paul had to say about unity in the body of Christ. He said, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then he breaks down what he means there. He says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So if you've named Jesus as your Savior, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. That's what commonly unites us. He says, "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So the body is not one part, but many. It says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of the parts in one body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body. And then all the way in verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. It's almost like a paradox that Paul brings out there, that there can be unity and individuality within the same thing called God's family, the church. Now what that fundamentally, what that text is saying to you and I, obviously it's saying that we're not the same. All right, and that doesn't really take a rocket scientist to figure out. But what it also says, and this is a little bit deeper, and this is a little bit less understood, is that we should never attempt to be. Like, we should never try to clone ourselves. We should never try to make somebody, you know, become more like us. And we should never look at somebody else and say, I need to become more like them. That's not the MO of the church. And so that raises the question, how on earth, because God intentionally brings people from different backgrounds, from different mindsets, different walks and ways of life, intentionally, and gives us different gifts and different abilities and different talents, and according to Paul, we're actually like different body parts, how on earth is unity maintained in the body of Christ? It's actually very simple. It's very simple to answer that question biblically. It's when you and I focus on God. When you and I develop a deeper relationship with God, and then we come to understand exactly who we are and the role we play in God's family, and the role that we play in God's mission, which is the glory of God, unity is achieved. A church achieves true unity when we focus on God instead of ourselves and instead of the people around us, and we accept the fact that it's actually okay that God made us different parts of this body, different ways of doing things, as long as we're all progressively moving toward becoming more like Jesus. There should be an unprecedented unity in the church, the likes of which the world has really never seen. And what that unity always leads to is the second thing that we see in this passage today. In 32, it says that they were of one heart and mind, and then it says something incredible. Like, think about what this community would have looked like. It says, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. So the way that you see, like, it's no different today. We see this all the time. The way that we see the world operate is this idea that you have a corporate ladder to climb, and if you step on people to get there, then that's fine. You know, nobody's going to look out for you except for yourself. But what we're seeing in the community of Jesus followers, known as the church, is that when they got saved, and as they developed a deeper relationship with God, their outlook on even their own possessions changed. And what's most amazing about what we read there is that it's not a biblical requirement for God's people to sell their things and then give all of their money and spread it out among God's people. God does not require us to do that, and the apostles did not require the early church believers to do that. They just did that because as they developed a deeper relationship with God, which cultivated more love for each other, they just naturally became more generous toward one another. And I mean, this is nothing but truth here. A stingy Christian is like a walking contradiction, is it not? Amen. 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 All right. We agree with that. A stingy Christian, my opinion, is somebody who just doesn't understand exactly what's been done on their behalf. Because let's just reset right here and remember what's been done for us. When you and I consider the fact that because of our relationship with Jesus, we have an infinite amount of love poured out on us, an infinite amount of forgiveness extended to us, an infinite amount of righteousness clothing us, and infinite life awaits us, there's really nothing left to do but just start giving stuff away. Because blessed people who understand that they're blessed like to bless people. Amen? Amen? And it's not because we have to. It's not because God says, you know, I'll smote you or anything like that, or people look down on you. It's because you get to. It's because the love of God, as we get to know God more and more, he just has a funny way of changing the way that we view everything. Everything, including the things that we own. And frankly, if a church wants to appeal to a community, if a church wants to appeal to a community and wants to cause people from the outside looking in to think maybe those people actually are on to something, I think one of the most important things that you and I can do very plainly is just look out for each other. because we do not live in a world that thinks looking out for each other is the thing to do. We live in a world that says nobody's going to look out for me except for me. But inside the body of Jesus Christ, we should be as countercultural as can be. There should be an unprecedented unity in God's people, and there should be an unprecedented generosity in God's people. And that does not happen when we just try a whole lot harder. That happens as we develop a deeper and deeper walk with God. Because if we will develop a relationship with God, God takes care of developing us. Amen? That's my first point. Then we read an incredibly interesting story. Starting in chapter 5, I'm just going to read 1 through 11 here. This is a jaw dropper, all right? It's about to get real. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then verse 11, which pretty much sums it up, then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Yeah, makes sense to me. That brings me to my second point. God purifies his people. We like this one a little bit less, don't we? Yeah. All right. When I read that story, whew, you and I should have two questions at the front of our mind right about now. Question number one, and they are in order of importance. Question number one, what exactly did Ananias and Sapphira do? So I don't do that. Question number two, why did God take it so seriously? All right, let's drop back and punt here. Take a look at exactly what happened. Instant replay. So what we read was a husband and wife team named Ananias and Sapphira. They were evidently kind of wealthy. Nothing wrong with that. And they decided to sell a piece of property, okay? They did that of their own volition. No one required them to do that. A lot of other Christians evidently were doing that as the Spirit moved them to, and they kind of hopped on the bandwagon. They said, yeah, we feel called to do that too. Then they kept back part of the proceeds. In other words, they profited somewhat from the property that they sold. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with selling something that you own and profiting from that. Here's what got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble. When they laid the feet, when they laid the money at the feet of the apostles, they pretended as though the money that they had laid down was the total sum, all of the profits that they made, while secretly it obviously was not, and they had kept back some from themselves. Now, unfortunately, Peter, being filled with the Spirit of God and being a spiritual watchdog in the church, apparently, sees through it immediately and calls Ananias out, gets right to the heart of the matter and says, Satan has filled your heart. That's why you lied like this. And then Peter even tells him how ridiculous it was. He says, wasn't it yours? Referring to their land. He says, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? In other words, no one made you sell it. You weren't under compulsion to do that. It's not like anybody told you you had to. Then he says, after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? It would have been fine if they had legitimately, you know, profited off that. It would have been fine if they didn't sell it to begin with. It wasn't mandated. The problem that Peter highlights real clearly here says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And then he even, you know, checks with his wife when she walks in 3 hours later, says, tell me, did you sell the field for this price? She said, yep. He says, all right. And then two down. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira, when we kind of drop back and look at it, it's actually very clear to me, it's hypocrisy. That's what that sin was. I got a couple of, so you guys get that hypocrisy is a big deal. Good on you. Jesus, during his ministry, he kind of rumbled a little bit with a group of people called the Pharisees. They were the religious elite in the day, and they were, you know, instead of being there to help people, they actually, Jesus said that they slammed the doors of the kingdom of heaven. They heap burdens on people without lifting a pinky to help them out. But what Jesus actually called them on more than one occasion was this term, hypocrite. I think that hypocrites commonly, it's kind of misunderstood. So let me break this down. If you go back to the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, and you look at the definition of the word hypocrite, here's what it is. A hypocrite is three things. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is a stage player. A hypocrite is a pretender. So a hypocrite is someone who very plainly is pretending to be something that they, in fact, are not. Okay, so that's what they did. They practiced hypocrisy. That leads us to our second question. Why did God take this so seriously? Because, I mean, I've read stories in the Bible where some of God's people that were supposed to be, you know, good people, not that those exist, but you understand what I'm saying. They've done some things that, the way that I view it, they look like they've done worse sins, quote unquote, than what Ananias and Sapphira did. And God did not treat it as harshly as this one. So why did God take this so seriously? Here's why I believe God operated in this way, and follow me on this. The greatest threats to the church have always come from the inside. So when Jesus told us what his church was going to be like, when he first referenced it, he said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against this thing. In other words, the church is designed as, it's not like a holy huddle. It's not a bunker. All right, we don't just hunker down and survive in culture. Jesus gave the church an offensive stance when he spoke that way. He didn't say the attacks of hell won't prevail against it. He said the gates, the defensive structures of hell, will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus designed this thing called the church to go to war. We don't go to war with people. It's not like we're rude and offensive. We're going to war with wickedness. We're going to war with the idea, that people are being, you know, they're sold lies and they're on their way to hell. And we go to war against, you know, principalities and the things of this world. So the church is really designed like a running back. It's meant to keep, it's meant to take hits and keep moving forward. And so, you know, historically, the persecuted church, external persecution has never done anything but help Christianity thrive. And that's what you see through the book of Acts. That's what you see through the last 2,000 years. When you take a group of believers and you persecute them, all you do is make them believe in what they believe a whole lot harder. And they dig their heels in and they refuse to stop obeying and proselytizing and evangelizing. And then as martyrs, they just inspire more people and Christianity just spreads like a really good virus that you can't contain. That's the last 2,000 years of Christianity. Churches don't break from external opposition. They break from the inside out. That's exactly the way that you and I break. We don't break because our lives are hard. Everybody's life is hard. That's not what breaks us. We break from the inside out. What we just read in the end of chapter 4 was that there is an unprecedented type of unity, generosity, and love in God's family, the church, up to this point. Here's reality. The hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira is a direct threat to that unity and a direct threat to that love. See, hypocrisy is one of the most dangerous and damaging things that a church can play with, and specifically that individual Christians can play with. And hear me on this. We're not hypocrites because we sin. All right, every one of us is going to sin until our vital signs cease and we stand before God and we get a glorified body. Okay, we're not hypocrites just because we sin. We're hypocrites the moment we stop recognizing that we're still sinners. We're hypocrites when we start pretending like we're past sin now and we can start looking down at other people. And frankly, there have been a countless number of times in my life that I've practiced hypocrisy, and praise God that he, in his endless patience toward me, decided not to end me right then and there like he very well could have. But here's what you and I can hold on to here. Hypocrisy may not get us killed, but it absolutely will keep us from truly living the Christian life. Amen? So let me break down what this looks like. And maybe this will be God's word for somebody today. Maybe you'll hear this and you'll think that this kind of describes you. And I don't know, maybe God brought some people here today that this is where you're coming from. This is what hypocrisy looks like. This is why it's dangerous. If I start to practice hypocrisy in my life, then I'll allow people to put me on a pedestal. And let's just, you know, put the smoke and mirrors down. We love being placed on a pedestal. We love when people feed our ego. We love when we get elevated as more than just shadows and dust, which is all we are. If I begin to walk in hypocrisy, I'll allow people to place me on a pedestal. And when that happens, that only means that I have farther to fall when people realize that I'm not who I've allowed them to think I am. See, hypocrisy feels really good for a time when we're getting praise and honor and accolades, but its end is destruction. Its end is always destruction. Here's another thing. If we begin to practice hypocrisy, then we'll start to believe the hype about us. And hey, there's nothing wrong with receiving compliments and affirmation. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're to encourage each other as we meet together, even as the day draws near. So hypocrisy begins to take over when that starts to go to our head and we actually start to believe the hype and we actually start to think that we're better than we are and we're better than the people around us. And here's what that leads to. When we start to walk in hypocrisy, we'll start to have a lack of compassion for people around us when we hear that they're struggling. And this is what a hypocrite will do. They'll actually kind of secretly celebrate when one of their Christian brothers and sisters is struggling and entangled in a sin. That's disgusting. You and I, our hearts should break when we hear about somebody in our family dealing with something. And we should thank God that that's not our sin that so easily besets us. Hypocrisy takes away our ability to empathize with people. Hypocrisy will inevitably lead to a lack of forgiveness when people sin against us, or we think that people sin against us, because we think, how on earth could somebody treat me, somebody as great as me, that way? Hypocrites have the hardest time in the world forgiving people. And ultimately, what it'll lead to, hypocrisy leads to bitterness. You're just bitter toward people. At the end of the day, when you and I walk in hypocrisy, we are setting a trajectory for our lives that is further and further and further away from God. That's how dangerous it is. It's the opposite of integrity. It's the opposite of honesty. It's the opposite of Christianity. And so in a group this size, I'm sure that there's people here that are thinking like, well, that's what I needed to hear. This is exactly what I've been dealing with. And if you can't admit that, then you're probably a hypocrite, so repent. But in a crowd this size, I'm sure there's people thinking like, man, that's me. Like, I get that. Like, that's my language. So what's the solution to that? I'll tell you what the solution to that is. The solution to hypocrisy is transparency. And I firmly believe that everybody who claims the name of Jesus needs to honestly be able to tell themselves and honestly be captivated by the reality that we are the worst sinners we know. That might not sound like it makes sense to you, but just consider this. I think that there's like a tendency for us to believe that we were really close to God when he saved us. And some people really needed salvation, but we were pretty much at least 3/4 of the way there. I didn't need to get saved as much as everybody else. Man, that is a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible completely levels the playing field, says there's no one righteous, not one. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. All we ever do is sabotage it, and we are all infinitely fallen creatures in desperate need of reconciliation with God. And so logically, because you know yourself better than anybody else knows you, you should logically and theologically be able to say, I am the worst sinner I know. And listen, that's not beating yourself up. That's not walking around with a holy low self-esteem. But being able to understand that changes your outlook on God, yourself, and the people around you. Because if I can keep in my mind that I'm a fallen creature and I, in and of my own power, I've done nothing but sabotage my own life, then I will appreciate the gospel in a deeper way than I would if I believed that I didn't really need God as much as some other people do. I'll appreciate all that God has done for me, and I'll appreciate the verses that tell me that I'm seen as righteous and I am spotless in the eyes of God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If I can keep in my mind that I'm the worst sinner I know, then I can stop taking myself so seriously. And I mean, there's some people in the Christian faith that like you commit a sin like decades ago and you still can't forgive yourself, even though the Bible says that that was handled the moment you asked God for forgiveness. So why isn't God's forgiveness enough for you? Why can't you forgive yourself? See, if you can tell yourself, listen, I'm the worst sinner I know, then you can stop holding this standard of you're never allowed to make a mistake. And I'm not saying that we don't treat sin seriously. I'm saying when we do sin, when we fall again, because we will, we don't spend decades beating ourselves up and condemning ourselves for it. We get up off the ground and say, thank God that he still has grace and room in his family for me. And we keep on obeying the Lord instead of living in the past. And if we can admit, hey, I'm the worst sinner that I know, then when people sin against me, I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to hold a grudge because I can say, hey, I probably would have done the same thing in that situation. Praise God that he's not done with either of us. Transparency is the opposite of hypocrisy. But let me say this. That doesn't mean lean out your car with a bullhorn on Route 2 and start confessing your sins, all right? It's a lack of discretion. What it does mean, listen, if you're here and you feel like you've been wearing a mask, And you're hoping nobody finds out who you really are Monday through Saturday, here's what you do if I'm speaking to you right now. You find somebody that's a couple steps ahead of you in the Christian life. You find somebody that you know loves God, that you know loves you, and wants what is best for you as a servant of God. You get with them one-on-one, and you tell them, this is what I'm thinking about doing that just might ruin my life. This is what I've been dabbling in that just might ruin my life. This is what I can no longer stop doing because I've been living a duplicitous lifestyle for a while. You confess your sin one to another. You take your mask off. You practice transparency, and you start putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So the action that God took with Ananias and Sapphira might look real harsh to you and I, but that was a gracious action. Because if God had stood by and let unbridled hypocrisy spread in his church like a cancer, it would have eliminated his church. It would have severed, it would have totally taken away the unity that God's church needed in its infancy stages to continue to survive. And so here's what he did. He performed surgery on his church by killing Ananias and Sapphira. See, we might have a patient God, we have a very patient God, but we don't have a passive God, amen?
Amen?
And God, what God never does, he does not stand idly by and watch his people destroy themselves. He refuses to do that. And had God done that, the church would have become exactly what Jesus came to go to war against. If God would have just watched by and let hypocrites enter his church and start using it as a social platform to try to make themselves, misrepresent themselves, maybe gain popularity or favor, then in just a few years, this thing called the way that would eventually become Christianity would have quickly spiraled into the Pharisaical Judaism that Jesus came to go to war against. And instead of helping people and preaching the gospel, it would have heaped burdens on them and kept them out of the kingdom of God. God refused to allow that to happen. God performed surgery on his people. And man, I know there's people here today. I know there's people here today. You are going through a valley right now. And you have called out to God. You have wondered where God is. You've done everything that the Bible prescribes. And God seems so silent. He seems so distant. You're wondering where he is. Let me give you something to hold on to if that's you. I am convinced that God allows us to go through some of the most difficult times in our life. So that in those times, something that is poisonous to us, something that is cancerous to us, can rise to the surface of our lives so that it can finally be dealt with and God can remove it. And if God did not allow us to walk through hardship, then those things would go undealt with and they would fester in our lives, our entire lives. And God loves us too much for that. God's purifying process in our lives, it is absolutely never painless, but it is absolutely always worth it. God purifies his people. Amen?
Amen?
All right, roll with me to chapter 5, verse 12. We'll see what happens. It says, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. It says, by common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. That's where Peter healed the lame beggar in last week's episode. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. I don't blame the folks for this one. But here's what God did in proactively removing this hypocrisy from his church by removing Ananias and Sapphira. He protected his flock from all of the wolves in sheep's clothing that would have come in and used and abused that place and hurt those people. And so at this stage in Christianity's history, nobody dared claim to be a Jesus follower because it might cost you your life. So if you approach the church with an interest in Jesus in this day and age, you were completely all in. There was no half-heartedness at this point after God did what he did. And so you're seeing an unprecedented unity in the church, generosity, love. God's protected them, but sure enough, as they always do in the lives of God's people, and as you know, it certainly records in the book of Acts, things start to get a little bumpy. So verse 17, then the high priest took action. Of course he did. People are getting saved. The gospel's going forth. Why wouldn't the high priest take action? The nerve of those Christians. So he gets a group of people together known as the Sadducees, and they lock up the apostles. Now, this is important to note. Last week's episode, it was only two apostles that got locked up, Peter and John. This week's episode, all of them. Okay, so what you're going to progressively see is that the persecution keeps getting worse. All right, in a couple weeks, it's going to be the people on the ground, just converts. They're busting in houses, going house to house, just locking up men, women, and children for believing this thing. Then there's going to be physical violence. Then eventually there's going to be murder. It only gets worse from here on out. So all of the apostles, every church leader is locked up, okay? And God sends an angel in the middle of the night. to free him. So who knows how long they would have been in jail, but an angel breaks them out in the middle of the night and says, go into the temple complex and preach the gospel. And they're kind of like, yes, sir, because what else do you say when an angel breaks you out of prison? So the next morning, the Sanhedrin assembles, which kind of sounds like the ancient version of the Avengers, but it's not. It's not. I was thinking the same thing. I've been there. It's not. The Sanhedrin was a group of like 70 influential people, and they formed a judiciary board. They would kind of like, you didn't want to stand before the Sanhedrin is the point. They had a lot of power. So the Sanhedrin sends a guard to the jail cell, the apostles, and says, get them on out. And they get there, and sure enough, they're not there. Somebody runs in and says the apostles are out in the temple complex, and they're preaching the gospel. And so this is what we read in verse 28. I just picture them like so pathetically whining as they say this. Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Like what do you do when you lock somebody up and an angel breaks them out of jail? I wouldn't even have this conversation. But this is what they say to him. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us. And sure enough, Peter, who is not exactly known for his tact or subtlety as a preacher at this point in his career, says, we must obey God rather than men. So you just won the argument. Like, you could stop there, but Peter doesn't stop there. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you want your sins forgiven, it's only found in surrender to Jesus. Peter concluded by saying, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And if they had microphones back in that day, I think Peter would have just dropped it right there and walked out. Sure enough, the Sanhedrin didn't exactly like what they were hearing. Because you have to remember, these people thought that they were honoring God. And so for them to hear from this follower of Jesus that they killed the Son of God, them's fighting words, to say the least. So they get riled up and they want to murder the apostles. And frankly, this could have been it right here. They're standing in front of the most influential judiciary board of their day, and they have the power to kill him, and that's exactly what they want to do. And every leader in the church right now, I mean, the church is still in its infancy stages. I mean, you could have crippled the movement right here. They want to kill him, but then one man stands, a man named Gamaliel, who was actually a Pharisee, and he was very well respected in the community. I'm going to read his speech to you. His speech is one of the greatest evidences of the proof of Christianity. It says, men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. That's the history of cults in retrospect. When somebody is preaching a false religion and they are a false prophet, after they die, their leaders or their followers disperse. He continues, he said, after this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. Again, this is what happens in false religions. See, the reason the apostles and the reason that all the early believers were willing to get murdered rather than recant the faith is because over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. This is not fairy tales and lies. These men would have not given their lives for it if it was. Jesus rose and he ascended back into heaven. This is how Gamaliel closed down. He said, and now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. That brings me to my third and final point today. God sustains his people. So let me just look real quick at what we just read in this final little episode here. And it's interesting to me, God did not save his people from persecution, because what happens right after this, they do decide to let him go rather than murder him, but then they give him 39 lashes. They whip him 39 times. They command him to stop speaking, and the apostles go about their way. But what's so interesting about this is that God did not, he didn't remove the obstacles in the apostles' path. He doesn't remove the obstacles in his followers' paths. He just deals with them. So the apostles still got locked up, But then God sent an angel in the middle of the night to break them out so that they could continue to walk in obedience. And God allowed them to be brought before the Sanhedrin. And God allowed that Sanhedrin to get really close to murdering those men right then and there. But then God had a man named Gamaliel, who wasn't even a professing follower of Jesus, to stand up and speak on their behalf. And I'm amazed at the wisdom that God gave Gamaliel, the reality that told him, listen, if this thing called Christianity, if this is legitimately God's plan, then we're going to be fighting against God. And that, not only is that the story of this episode, not only is that the theme of this passage, hypocrisy couldn't stop the church. Even hypocrisy from the inside couldn't stop the church. God dealt with it. Jail time couldn't stop the church, even if you locked up all the leaders. Imagine if those leaders would have just rotted in jail. Like, what would have happened to the Christian movement? God didn't let that happen. Or imagine if they would have stood in front of the Sanhedrin and just got eliminated, beheaded right there. What would have happened to the movement? God wouldn't allow that to happen. Because historically, and what we've seen over the last 2,000 years, like, just hold on to this. Entire empires have been literally hell-bent on either destroying the Bible or just eliminating and completely bringing to extinction the Christian movement. And each and every time, God just chuckles, I guess, and Christianity just continues to grow and grow, and God's plans never get thwarted because no one can stay the hand of our God. Because when people stand against the Word of God and when people stand against the Church of God, they're not just standing against men, they're standing against God. They're fighting against God, and God's a pretty good fighter when it comes to creator versus creation. Amen? So what happens at the end of this episode is the apostles get whipped. Now, that's not a smack on the wrist. What that means is their shirts are ripped off, and with a calf-hide whip, they take 13 stripes across the chest. They turn them around and give them 26 across the back. So picture what these men look like. Open wounds on their backs and on their chest, bleeding down their bodies. They're probably limping home in excruciating pain. Eventually, those wounds are going to close, and they will bear scars for the rest of their very short lives, but they cannot help but praising God because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Amen. And what did they do? In complete defiance of the orders they were given, despite the fact that they should know better by now, they kept obeying God. That's exactly the response that you and I can have. And here's the peace that you and I can have. Living a life for God is anything but an easy life. If that's what you're looking for, do not apply within. Faint-hearted need not apply. Because when you legitimately set out on mission for Jesus Christ, expect a crosshair on your back. Expect things that you didn't expect, which is kind of a pointless statement, but it's going to get rough is the point that I'm saying. But here's the confidence that you have. Here's the confidence that you and I have. If we walk away from a life that's all about us, which is anything but a fulfilling life anyway, and we trade that for a life that's all about God's mission and God's glory and God's agenda, here's what we can say. If the mission that we're on is God's mission, then the obstacles in our path are God's to deal with, and he's better at dealing with them than we are. And if things don't work out the way that we think they should this side of eternity, which they don't in the book of Acts, we're playing for heaven anyway. All right, so send us home to God a little bit quicker if need be. Amen? So let me call the worship team up, and I'll start winding down here today. But while we close, let me just ask you to, like, introspect, like, take an inventory, and let me ask you some questions. If you're here today and you are tired of in and of your own power trying to become a better version of yourself, trying to become a super saint, and just tired of feeling like a failure because you know that you can't do that in and of your own power, why not give that to God today? Why not give that to God today? If you're here today and you realize that you've been walking in hypocrisy and you live under the fear of what if people really found out how weak I was or how sinful I was or what I actually think or what I'm actually going through, if you're tired of living that way, then why not give that to God today? And if you're tired of feeling like the whole world is against you when you got to overcome all these obstacles in and of your own power, why not give that to God today? I see it clear as day in this text. You and I, whether we've been saved 80 years or we have never committed our lives to Jesus, we never outgrow the need for God. We need God to develop us. He can make us people that we can never be in and of our own power. He can make us more like him. We can't do that without him. Amen? And we need God to purify us, to take from us everything that would kill us, even if it means that it's painful for us, and he keeps us awake during surgery. Our hope is that in the end it will be better, and we need God to sustain us, because he who began the good work in us will carry it to completion. This is on his shoulders, not ours. We couldn't bear it if it was. If you're here today and you want access to these benefits, I can tell you they are only found in total surrender to Jesus Christ. If you have not made that decision, If you have not given your life to Jesus, we're going to have a prayer team come on up at the end. Talk to them if you want to talk to somebody. Ask them questions if you have questions. Pray with them if you feel so led. But don't walk out of here unchanged. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can give all of that baggage to God. He does not promise us easy lives, but he does promise us eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
All right, that's it. That's all.